In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a moment of high drama, this confrontation between two people so different, so unequal. One is a poor itinerant preacher from a rural backwater who has antagonized his own religious authorities. The other, the powerful representative of the imperial government, whose job is to keep order and collect taxes. One of them has followers, most of whom have already denied or deserted him. The other has 3,000 troops at his immediate disposal, and more if he needs them. The odds are stacked against Jesus. Pilate holds all the cards. You'd always put your money on the man with the soldiers to win. But John's account of Jesus standing trial before Pontius Pilate doesn't work out like that. If anything, it's Pilate who is discomforted, Pilate who seems doubtful and uneasy before this man who claims a different kind of authority and speaks as a witness to the truth. Speaking truth to power, an expression which goes back to ancient Greece, but was made famous by Mahatma Gandhi. It fits this momentous encounter, except that Pilate finds it very hard to follow what on earth his prisoner is talking about. What do we know of the man Pilate? As prefect of Palestine from 26 to 36 AD, he was the Roman emperor's representative. You've seen the inscription on the stone with his name partly legible, the only objective historical evidence we have for his existence. The city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean was founded by Herod the Great and, as its name implies, was the official residence of the Roman prefect or governor. Otherwise, we have to rely on sources which are more problematic. The first century Jewish writers, Philo and Josephus, tell us that he antagonized the Jews by bringing pagan images into Jerusalem and that he was relieved of his post for excessive cruelty after massacring a crowd of Samaritan pilgrims on their way to their holy mountain. But most of what we know comes from the Gospels. Matthew, you may recall, makes Pilate's wife warn him to have nothing to do with the death of this man. And for that, she became a saint in the Eastern Orthodox churches. Pilate's reluctance to condemn Jesus and his washing his hands of his blood made him a saint in the Coptic Orthodox Church. But this portrayal of Pilate as trying to act fairly has a more sinister side, because it enabled the church, for almost all of its history, to lay the blame for the crucifixion not on Rome, but on the Jewish people, the so-called blood libel. As Pilate washes his hands, in Matthew they cry, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And they accept their guilt. Terrible political and religious crimes have been committed against Jews on the basis of this and other alleged wrongs, as we all know. And those voices can still be heard, denying the Holocaust, repeating all the old lies, even in the last few days, if you've been listening to the news in Oxford. It is a shameful stain on our common humanity and on the history of the church. In John's account, The Jews remind Pilate, who insists that he can find no case against Jesus, that they have no power to carry out the death sentence. And when he tries to release him, they shout out that if he doesn't, he will be no friend of Caesar. That is a threat Pilate cannot afford to ignore, so he gives in and hands him over to them. "We have no king but Caesar," they yell. An extraordinary statement for any good Jew to make. Many scholars believe that the Gospels were careful to avoid blaming Rome for the crucifixion because they were writing at a time when the Roman authorities sensed that this new faith movement might represent a threat to them. They don't want to give Rome any grounds for continuing to persecute them. So the blame is shifted onto the Jewish mob, while Pilate does his best to free Jesus until the pressure becomes too great. Jesus is accused of many things: of blasphemy, of encouraging his fellow Jews not to pay their taxes, and of setting himself up as king of the Jews, presumably in direct challenge to Rome. When faced with this charge in Matthew, Jesus says not a word in answer to Pilate, who is greatly amazed. The choice of Greek word, thaumatein, to marvel at, is telling, because it's so often used by Matthew and the other evangelists to express the response of people to the transforming words and the healing miracles of Jesus. So John is clearly hinting by this reaction that Pilate, the ultimate political authority in the land, is aware that some kind of power emanates from this man. In Mark and Luke, by contrast, Jesus isn't silent. "You say so," he responds when Pilate asks him if he's a king. And Luke adds an extra layer, a trial before Herod, because Jesus is from Galilee, Herod's territory. And from that day onwards, Luke tells us, Herod and Pilate, formerly enemies, became friends. The trial of Jesus, it seems, has all kinds of political consequences. Only John has Jesus appear twice before Pilate, and in both cases, Jesus has quite a bit to say, which is neither straightforward nor easy to interpret. When Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he uses the well-tried technique of answering one question with another. "Is that your idea? Or did other people put it into your head?" Pilate protests, "I'm not a Jew. Your own people have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Do you remember the line in that wonderful hymn, which we're going to sing part of, "My song is love unknown"? "Why, what hath my Lord done?" That's where it springs from. Pilate. Remember that. And it's at this point that Jesus gives Pilate an answer, if a very indirect one. "My kingdom," say the old translations, "is not of this world." And what conclusions have been drawn from that translation? That the way of Jesus has nothing to do with the world as it is, with its shabby politics, its cruel injustices, its worship of power and wealth. That his is a purely spiritual kingdom, as if its values of faith and hope and love were irrelevant to the issues of the day. Let the church deal with the spiritual sphere and the state the rest, without religion interfering in the political process. That is a misreading of the text. The Greek word ek, once translated of, means out of or from. My kingdom is not from this world. It hasn't been given to Jesus by his ability to seize power or impose his will by military might, as Rome does. Jesus is referring to the source of his authority. Pilate's comes from the emperor, to whom he's answerable for his actions and on whose favour he depends. But the authority of Jesus is not conferred in this way. If it were, Jesus continues, my followers would have taken up arms and rebelled. Its source comes from somewhere else. It is divine, not human. But Pilate is too stuck in the world of human power games to grasp what is being said. So you are a king, he repeats. Only this time just a king, not king of the Jews. Again, Jesus answers indirectly. He doesn't deny his kingship, but speaks instead of his mission, of his coming into the world to testify to the truth. At which point, Pilate utters his infamous question, what is truth? We don't know the tone of voice in which he said it. Exasperated by a man whose answers are so strange, world-weary, as befits someone who has to deal with competing demands on his time every day. A genuine philosophical inquiry. Who can tell? But it is a very modern question. During the last 200 or 300 years, doubt has been cast on what were once perceived to be absolute truths. The process started long before Mr. Trump started calling anything he didn't like fake news, and before Darwin's theories set the cat among the theological pigeons, when scholars began to question the authority of the Bible as a source for everything you needed to know about how the world was created and a whole lot else besides. Some of the blame must attach to those who insisted on regarding its every word, usually in translation, as some kind of infallible oracle, despite the growing volume of evidence to the contrary. The idea that you had to search for its truth, dig deep, read it in dialogue with new understandings, instead of worshipping the text as some kind of literary idol, was and still is resisted in some quarters. I give you one older example. When Columbus and his successors found a whole new world across the Atlantic, European scholars were baffled that the scriptures contained no reference to this unknown continent. So they started to look for prophecies of its existence, and guess what? They found them. Though you and I would regard their attempts as somewhat fanciful and misguided. What is truth? Scripture witnesses to the truth of God's purpose for creation, but is not that truth in itself. Even Jesus himself, before Pilate, says that he has come into the world to testify to the truth, and that those who belong to it listen to his voice. What does it mean to belong to the truth? Surely not claiming to have an exclusive hold on it, which condemns everyone else to hellfire. What does it mean to listen to the voice of Jesus, the other half of the equation he sets out? That's not so hard to answer. It means to take to heart what he teaches, to share in ministries of healing and hope, to welcome those who've been left out in the cold, to follow in his steps even at the cost of one's own comfort. I guess that many people in the churches try to do just that. And so too in their own way may those of other faiths and none, yet who, whether they acknowledge it or not, have been touched by the grace of God and opened themselves out to the love and service of others. But I come back to that other question Pilate asks Jesus, what have you done? As far as he can tell, it's all about internal squabbles among people he's supposed to be ruling and not crimes against the state. But there is another answer. And it's the one that emerges as we read John's Gospel. What has he done? Jesus has opened people's eyes to the world around them. He has put people back on their feet again. He has let in those shut out in the cold. He has attacked his own religious leaders for their narrow and self-serving version of their faith. What happens when individuals shed light on the corrupt corridors of power? They are persecuted, silenced. Like Archbishop Romero in El Salvador, like the dissident journalists Daphne Caruana Galizia murdered in Malta just over a year ago, or Jamal Khashoggi butchered by his own people in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul so recently. What have they done? They have exposed dirty deals, money laundering, gross abuse of power. That's the way of kingdoms, political systems, which act always to protect their own interests. But there is another way, a different kind of kingdom, the way of the one who stands helpless before Pilate and so soon must pay the price of witnessing to the truth. We are called to be people of that other way and to live by its values in the midst of the world as it is. Through faith, we hear the voice of Jesus. By grace, we learn to be fearless in confronting the evils of our time and bold in bringing his hope and his healing to those who cry out to be set free. Amen.